And I want you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 12, Luke chapter 12, verse 13. You really need to look up the passage. You're going to notice in the study notes that the passage is not printed out there for you, and I'm the culprit of that. I kind of wanted us to open our Bibles and look the passage up ourselves. It's in the New Testament. We're three books in, the book of Luke, chapter 12, and verse 13. No matter how smart we are, sometimes we miss the obvious. There was a farmer who wanted to get to know his nephew. His nephew had kind of grown up. He'd become an adult. He'd graduated from seminary. He's a very bright guy and was about to launch his new ministry and all that sort of thing. And the uncle wanted to get to know his nephew a little bit better. So he decided, hey, why don't we go on a camp out together? That young man had never been on a camp out before, and so they went on a camp out together. Just going to get to know each other better, going to have some fun with each other. So they went out and they found a good spot to camp out and set up a tent and went out and did a lot of stuff and came back, campfire and all that kind of thing. And then when it was time to go to bed, they just crawled into the tent and they went to sleep. Well, it was about the middle of the night that all of a sudden the farmer, the uncle, woke up. And when he woke up, he nudged his nephew and woke him up, you know, and just was talking. And he said, when you look up into the sky and you see all these stars out here, what comes to your mind? And the young guy said, I think about the millions of galaxies that are out there and the billions of stars that are in those galaxies. And I think about how it demonstrates the majesty, the grandeur of God. They just sort of let that sink in for a moment. And then he turned to his uncle and said, Uncle, when you look out into these stars, what comes to your mind? He said, what comes to my mind is that somebody has stolen our tent. Jesus taught us some of the deeper truths to help us work through some of the issues that we face in our life. And when he did, oftentimes he would use parables. A parable is a made-up story which he makes up to help us to understand an issue about real life. We're in a series going through some of these parables that he gave to us, and we're learning about what would Jesus say? How would he respond to some of the big issues of our life? Because here is the truth. There's some big issues in our life that, you know, we're smart. We ought to be able to understand those. But sometimes, even though we're so smart, we miss the obvious. And the issue that he deals with today is something very much like that. He talks to us today about what really matters. What matters the most in life? And so he gives us a parable to help us to understand this truth. A truth that oftentimes, though obvious, we miss. It goes to Luke chapter 12, and beginning in verse 13, the story is basically that Jesus is gathered with a bunch of people that are listening to him, and they're sort of walking on each other's feet, trying to get very close so they can hear exactly every word that Jesus says. And all of a sudden, while they're listening to Jesus, and he's talking and teaching, there is a person who yells out in the crowd. He interrupts Jesus. He yells out to Jesus and he said, Teacher, tell my brother to evenly distribute the inheritance of our parents. Get my brother corrected. Just yells that out. Now, have you ever encountered somebody who uses the Bible? Maybe they quote a verse or they misquote a verse. And what they're really trying to do is get somebody else to do what they want that person to do. This is what this man is doing. He is really saying, I want to use the authority of Jesus and the popularity of Jesus to make my brother do what I want him to do. And that's what he was really trying to get done. In that day, in that culture, in the Jewish culture and environment of first century, how they distributed the inheritance is that the older brother would get two portions, would get a double share, and then all the other brothers would all get a single share. And the older brother would be the one that would distribute the money. Well, if there were just two boys, he would get two-thirds, and his younger brother would get one-third, and he would be the guy in control. So if you think about that, if in this story that happens in Jesus' life, and there were two men, which of the men, the younger brother or the older brother, is this guy who is interrupting Jesus? Well, he's the younger brother. And somehow, some way, his older brother has maybe found a loophole. He's found some way to keep all the money for himself, and he is not giving the younger brother his rightful share. So that is the backdrop to the story, and notice then what happens beginning in verse 13. Then someone called from the crowd, "Teacher, please tell my brother to divide our father's estate with me." And Jesus replied, "Friend, who has made me a judge over you to decide such things as that?" There were judges who could do that. I'm not one of them, is what Jesus is saying. And then Jesus turns to the crowd, and here's what he says to them: beware. Don't be greedy for what you don't have. Real life is not measured by how much we own. And then he gave a parable. A rich man had a fertile farm that produced fine crops, and in fact, the barns were full to overflowing. So he said, "I know. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and then I'll have room enough to store everything. And I'll sit back and say to myself, 'My friend, you have stored enough for years to come. Now take it easy, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool. You will die this very night. And then who's going to get all of this?'" Yes, Jesus still speaking. Yes, a person is a fool to store up earthly wealth but not have a rich relationship with God. Now, the man in the story is obviously a successful farmer and a very good businessman. He has a bumper crop that comes in, and he does what good business people do with that kind of a bumper crop. He's doing the very kinds of things that, quite honestly, we would be having people tell us to do in this culture at this time. There is not anything he's doing differently than what we would hear today. And yet, God calls him a fool. Could there be anything worse than being called a fool by Almighty God? Let's pray together. Lord, we come to you. And the last thing we want to do is get to the end of our life, and you look at our life and evaluate our life, and you look us in the eye and say, "You're a fool. You've been such a fool." That's not what we want to hear. So God, open our heart. Help us to understand. God, help us to be found to have a rich relationship with you. Not like this man. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what caused God to call this man a fool? I think it's three things. I think the first one is simply this. This man came to a conclusion in his life. He bought into the idea in his life that the measure of success is the money you have and the things you have. That equates to success. And that equates to self-worth. How I know that I've been a successful person is I count my stuff. I count my bank account. And that's how I know that I am a person of high worth. Look, we hear this very same kind of thing everywhere we go today. You in business, it's the people that are congratulated that really make that business go and make a lot of money. And we're told, hey, be like this guy. Be like this woman. Have this kind of attitude about life. Give it everything you've got to get as much as you can. We hear that all the time. You go to sales meetings and you go through the pep talks, or you go to some conference. That's what you're going to hear. This is what you need to do. This is how you know your life is really being a success. This is how you know you've got high personal worth. This guy had made the decision that he would equate the means by which he lives with the ends for which he lives. He got those confused. And he went the wrong direction. He says in verse 19, hey, I've finally arrived financially, so now I can really be happy. Now, let's get honest with ourselves. Don't we need money and things in our life? Well, of course we do. Well, we have two parts to us. There's an internal part of us that is our personality, our mind, will, and emotions, our relationships in our life, the love we have for others, our love that we have for God. That is an internal thing. It's a great, important thing in our life. We also have an external thing, and that external is the things that we've got to have to live life. It's the house we live in, the car we drive, the clothes that we wear. It's the stuff that we've got to have in order to live life. The Bible never says don't have anything, don't have any money. It didn't say that. But what the Bible teaches is to live our life in a balance between these things outwardly and the things inwardly. That's the whole idea of 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. Listen to what Paul says in this passage. He says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. I mean, this makes sense. Have you ever seen a hearse with a trailer behind it, pulling the trailer? You can't take anything with you. No reason to have that happen. You're going to leave it all here. And in fact, two guys were talking about a man who had been very, very wealthy and had died. And one guy asked the other guy, I wonder how much money he left. And the other guy said, every bit of it. It's true. We leave it all. We can't take any of this with us. And this is what he's reminding us of. And then he says in verse 8, and having food and clothing, let us be therewith content. And here's the basic idea. The clothing and the food are simply a phrase of the basics. Having the basics, be content. You don't have to have everything everybody else has. You don't have to have everything that comes to your mind. You don't have to have everything that you want. Having the basics, be content. There was a study a few years ago that was made for the idea of what is it that you have to be content. And there were thousands of people that were interviewed in this survey that was done. And the bottom line of the survey was, I mean, what do you need? I mean, is there more money? If there's more money, what do you need to have to be content? And they talked to people of every economic background, and they added up all of what they said, and they averaged it, and it averaged out to, I could be content if I had between $8,000 to $12,000 more. And by the way, that was what everybody, no matter where they were economically, $8,000 to $12,000. If I could get $8,000 to $12,000 more a year, yeah, I'd be content. But we all know, give them a few months, and they'd be saying, you know, if I could just get $8,000 to $12,000 more, I'd be really content. Last year, a study came out, it was in January of 2014, a study that was done by an organization called Vox, V-O-X, which is a research organization of economists in America. And their purpose of this study was, what is the happiness, the contentment, the satisfaction quotient of families at different places economically? And they interviewed thousands of people and at all different places along the path economically. And here's what they discovered. This is what they came out with in January of last year. They said that you take a family, they just sort of pick this number out of the air. You take a family whose entire family income is $50,000. That family scored out pretty much identically with level of happiness, level of satisfaction, level of quality of life. That family scored out pretty much almost identically to the family that was making $70,000, $100,000, $150,000. The family making a family income of $50,000, just as happy, just as satisfied. But here's what they said. They said that even a family three times more income, it hadn't improved how they scored out on this survey, this test of the level of satisfaction of life. Could buy more things, but they weren't any more happy. But here's what they discovered, that at some point in that economic rise comes the law of diminishing returns, in which what, and the diminishing returns about quality of life, satisfaction, happiness. And what happens is that somewhere, not for everybody, but for some, what happens is that they kind of go over a crest and they begin to go downward. I'm making tons of money, but my level of happiness is actually decreasing, not increasing. This is what God is trying to say to us. Come to a place in which you are content with where you are. Oh, if only I could. But wait a minute, if you got to where only you could, you might find a whole nother story than you realized. Be content where you are. This is what Paul is saying in this passage of Scripture. Then in verse 9, but they that desire to be rich. He's not talking about those who are rich. He's talking about those who want to be. That could be all of us in this room. They that desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money. He didn't say money is the root of all evil. He says, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And he's saying this, if we don't come to a place, God, where you've got me right now, I'm going to be content. I'm content in you. I got enough outward stuff. God, you keep building the inward stuff. If we don't come to that place, if we've got to have more, I want more, I desire more, it's the love of money. You may never get it, but you love it. That brings all kinds of deep wounds, deep brokennesses, broken family relationships, broken marriages, broken relationship with God, all kinds of brokenness that happens in a person's life who loves money. And what he's simply saying is this, if we get out of balance between the internal and external, it will create all kinds of trouble in our life, getting out of balance. It was Solomon who, at the time that Solomon lived, was one of the wealthiest men on the face of the earth. It was Solomon who said, he who loves money will never be satisfied with it. He learned that from experience. So here's the bottom line. Don't let your income define you. Don't let it define your level of success in your life. Don't let it define who you are and what your personal wealth is. This is what Jesus is saying, and he tells us in Luke chapter 12, verse 15, then Jesus said, beware, don't be greedy for what you don't have. Real life is not measured by how much we own. This is the first place the guy went wrong. The second place is this. The man decided that he was the sole beneficiary of his possessions. He was greedy. The whole story is about greed. The word greed in the Greek simply means a thirst for having more. I got to have more. So there is a real-life example in nature that helps us with this. I want you to imagine for a moment, maybe you're out on an ocean somewhere and the ship sunk. Bad news. And there was stuff off the ship that was floating. You got on one of that. So you're on this raft of some kind, made of some kind of material that's floating, and you have survived the ship going down and you are on the raft, but you desperately need water. You're so thirsty. Doesn't make sense, does it? There's water all around you. It's everywhere. You're surrounded by water. So just drink some of the water that's there. And the problem is that's salt water. You are so thirsty, and if you drink the salt water, you're not going to be satisfied. In fact, you are now going to be thirstier because the salt in the water does not allow you to be satisfied with bringing that in. In fact, it makes you thirstier. And so you drink more, and you're now more thirsty, and more, and the salt in the water becomes poison, and in a very short time, it kills you. And greed is that salt water. You give ground to the greed. You want more. You want more. You've got this greed, and it begins to build in your life. And the greed turns into a poison and destroys you. Destroys your family, your marriage. It destroys your relationship with your kids. It destroys what life was really meant to be about. It destroys the relationship you have with God. It destroys you. A real life example of this is John D. Rockefeller, the original. And did you know that as a young man, this guy, he didn't have a lot of money, just had enough to get by. He was such a happy guy. He went to church every Sunday. He would sing the songs. He would talk to others about God. He was loving life. But the wealthier he began to be, the meaner he became. And the more he got sucked into the money, the more he got sucked into what he didn't have, the meaner he became, and before long he had destroyed everything in his life that meant anything in his life, and he died a miserable, mean, disgusting human being. Because greed is all about self. It's all about self. We see that in this whole story. It is all about self. It's self-centered. There's only 60 words in the entire parable, and 12 of the 60 words is I and my. He can't even say now we and our. He can't even say those words. They won't come out of his mouth now. It is all me and my. It's all about himself. And notice what happens in verse 21. He laid up treasures for himself. Verse 19, it was all laid up for himself. All he cared about was himself. Verse 17, what shall I do with all my goods? I know I will pull down my barns. I will build bigger barns. Stop and think about this. Did he really need to do that? Did he need to pull down perfectly good barns? They'd taken care of his family for all these years. Did he really need to destroy the barns and build bigger barns? Did he really need that? He could fill these barns that were taking care of him and beyond. He was not an impoverished man. He was a very wealthy man already. Couldn't he have kept the barns? Weren't there other people in the area, and maybe their crops didn't come in quite so good? Weren't there people in the area that didn't have any land, and they needed money, and couldn't he have given the overage to others in need? Couldn't he have done that? Oh, it never even came across his mind, because you see, it is all about me and my and what I want, and there's no end to what I want. People are made to be loved and things used, but sometimes that all gets turned around. And that's what happened for this man. I don't know who it was that said it, but he was right on. He made this statement, for the foolish, prosperity is a mirror. And for the wise, prosperity is a window. And what does he mean? For the foolish, when they're prosperous, they look at themselves in the mirror and say, man, am I something or what? I mean, come on, look at me. Look how amazing I am. Come on, just both sides. I'm just amazing. But for the wise, it's a window in which they look out and they see, look what God is doing in my life. And look at the people out there that have needs. God, I could take some of what you've given me and help them. And this was the attitude of the New Testament. Want to be a New Testament church? Acts chapter 4, verse 34 and 35. For there was no poverty among them because people who owned land and houses sold them and brought the money to the apostles to give to others in need. That's not the principle. All of us ought to sell everything we have. That's not the principle. The principle is, they took what they had and they shared with others who didn't have. That's the principle that's happening. He's explaining how they use the principle here. But the principle is, you know what? I've got more than I need. I wonder who it is that I could help with some of my overage. That's the idea. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, he says, begin using your hands for honest work and then give generously to others in need. He's saying part of what I'm giving to you, I'm giving you, I just want to bless you, but part of what I want you to do with this is, aren't there some people in need around you? Couldn't you do that? This man was called a fool by God because he believed that his possessions, his money, defined his success and defined his self-worth and was all for himself. And here's the last thing. The man failed to understand who gave him what he had and why it was given. He saw himself as a self-made man. There was a woodpecker who was good at what he was supposed to do. And there he was at a tree, and he was just pecking away at that tree, and man, he was going to town, working as hard as he could. Out of the blue, totally unexpected, didn't see it coming from anywhere, there was a lightning bolt that came and hit that tree, the very tree he was pecking, and split the tree in half. Well, it knocked the woodpecker back. I mean, he was stunned, and he had to kind of come back, you know, get his bearings. But then when he did and he looked what happened, his eyes got so big, he flew off within a few minutes. He brought all of his woodpecker friends right back to that tree. And he got them all in front of the tree, and he said, look what I did. Am I amazing or what? Look what I did. And that is a self-made man. Because all these great decisions we've made, all these accomplishments, all these opportunities that came out of nowhere, all this drive and all this talent that we have, well, those were just gifts from God to us. Even the air we breathe. And all God was wanting to do when he gave you all he gave you, and he gave me all he gave me, and he blessed us abundantly. Every one of us in this room are rich in world standards. We are all filthy rich in this room. You bring people from any place in the world, they would say, look at this gathering of rich people in this room. And all this that God gave to us, this isn't about us. This is about him. And what God intended is that this blessing that he gives to us would point our attention not to the gifts, but to the giver. And that's the point Jesus is making in that verse, in verse 21. For this is how it will be toward anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich toward God. He's not calling a fool a person who's got a lot of money. He's not doing that. He's not calling a person a fool because he's rich. He's not doing that. It's the word but. That's the key word. That's how it all turns. But all the emphasis is on the outside. He's not rich toward God. Can I tell you, in my ministry, I've been amazed at going to church, different churches that God called me to go pastor, in churches that I pastored and in churches outside of my pastor, but I would encounter them in whatever meetings and whatever places. I have been stunned at the number of wealthy people. People that God just poured out so much blessing on financially. I've been stunned by it through my ministry. In just churches everywhere, and God just poured out his blessing in an amazing way. Very, very wealthy people. And did you know in the vast majority of those people that I would consider just so wealthy that I've encountered in my ministry, in the vast majority, not only have they been wealthy on the outside, they've been wealthy on the inside. I've been stunned by watching their life, how much they love God, how much they serve God, how little they've allowed this to affect who they are on the inside, how much they give to other people in need, give to God's ministry. I've been stunned by the heart that they have for God, loving God. I've been a witness of it in every church I've pastored, and even just watching people outside of the churches that I'm in, I've been amazed at people that God has blessed financially and they've been rich toward God. Very rarely, but I have discovered individuals along the way who have been blessed financially, but they did not become rich toward God. In fact, I've encountered people along my ministry who, when they kind of had the mother load, you know what I'm saying? It just all came together for them in this way financially. I would see them walking away. And I would see them living out the idea, what do I need God for now? I mean, look, I got enough money. I could buy my way out of any problem I faced. What do I need God for now? God's only for people that struggling, having a hard time. That's all God's for. And I've seen some people that have taken that attitude, that spirit, and they are the fool. I'm telling you, they won't die believing what they're saying now. But I've seen the majority understand the truth. That when God pours out His blessing on us, it's not for us to have a mirror, it's to have a window. And to turn our heart not on the gift, but on the giver. And I'm asking you today, is that what you're doing? Is that how you're living? I came across this story this last week, and I can't tell the story. I won't do it justice. I got to read the story to you for it to be right. So listen to the story. There is something magical about a birthday when you're a kid. In one day, you gain a whole year on your friends. You go to bed, age 5 one day, next day, 6. It's a special day and should be carefully planned. These sentiments came through loud and clear with my son Jesse, formerly 5, now solidly 6. He wanted a birthday party at a certain place with certain friends, with certain menu, with certain type of birthday cake, and certainly gifts. But Jesse's not the type of kid to spout out a list of gifts a mile long. He always seems to know exactly what he wants. Wanting to make this a special birthday and wanting to get him exactly what he wanted, I asked him, "What do you want for your birthday?" And his answer stopped me in my tracks. "Dad, I'd like to have a ball to play with for my birthday," was Jesse's carefully planned reply. "Well, great," I said. "Well, what kind of ball would you like?" "Well, I think I'd like either a football or a soccer ball." "Okay," I pressed. "Which one would you rather have?" "Well," he said slowly, "if you have some time to play ball with me this next year, I think I'd like to have a football for you and I to throw around in the backyard. But if you're going to be really busy this next year, maybe you better get me a soccer ball because I can play soccer with the rest of the kids in the neighborhood." He paused again, and the silence was deafening. "Okay, buddy, I'll make a choice, and I'll surprise you on your birthday. How does that sound?" "Great, Daddy. I love you." I grabbed my wife and I went into another room to relay the conversation that just transpired. And it was as I was retelling the story that my son's message finally came through. He wasn't looking for gifts. He was longing for the giver. It took an almost 6-year-old to remind me that relationships are more important than things. By the way, the oddest thing occurred on my son's 6th birthday. It's a moment we'll never forget. A grown man and a little boy embracing and sobbing tears of joy over a dumb old football. Long for the giver, not the gift. And that's what God is saying to us. I bless you, wanting you to want me, not what I give you. Let's pray. So God, here we are. And we hear what Jesus was saying. We live in an affluent city and region of Houston. There's people in this place that just has money coming out of their ears. And there are plenty of people that are living like there's money coming out of their ears when the truth is it's almost all borrowed. They're longing to be rich. They're loving money. And God, we find ourselves in the midst of all of this, and we ask your blessings upon our life. And you are a God that blesses. But God, when we get to the end of our days, we don't want you to look at us and say you were a fool. You were rich with things, but not rich toward me. God, we ask that you would, first of all, help us learn how to be content with what we have without wanting more. Because what a great gift that is. And then, God, as you bless us, we ask, Father, that with every blessing that comes, that we see the giver instead of the gift. And we thank you. And we are striving with all of our heart to be rich toward you. And God, as you bless us, that we've got our eyes open with a window and not a mirror, and we see others in need that you've intended for us to help. And we've got a heart open to do it. God, would you use us in your ministry to bless it, in the hearts of people that need to bless them. And help us to live a life that is not just about the external, but also the internal, rich towards you. God, I pray in this room there's some that do not know Jesus as Savior. And the greatest gift you want to give to them today is the gift of eternal life, a relationship with you, and open all that up, that beginning of a new life for them. God, I pray you would speak to hearts and turn hearts towards you today. And I pray, Father, for those in this room today that know you as Savior and they're visiting this church and there's a sense in their heart, this is my church. This is the place where God wants me to be. And this morning, God, you speak to their heart to come and make that a reality. Make it official. I'm coming, joining Sugar Creek today. And speak to hearts today that, God, we're still trying to grow up when it comes to money and things. Grow us up spiritually so there's a balance in our life and so that our heart is rich towards you. We pray all of this today in Jesus' name. Amen.